And getting to the heart of our problem, let's read God's word together in Mark chapter 7, verse 1 through 23. This is the word of the living God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother surely must die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and the people left, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said, "Then you also are without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's pray that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and through your Holy Spirit, that you would make these words that you have recorded for us today come alive to our hearts. That we would hear from you what you want us to hear, and that we wouldn't just hear it, Lord God, but that we would be shaped and transformed by what we hear. So that Christ might be glorified in our lives. Lord, I pray that for every person here, whether they know you or don't, that by the end of our time today, Christ might be more glorified in their life. I pray that for myself, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that that would be the result of the preaching of your word in every church that gathers in your name throughout the world this morning, especially the churches that gather in this city that we love, Lord God. I want to remember in particular, Lord God, Pastor Ryan Engley, who's gathering with his church planting team in Mount Airy this morning, Lord, and seeking to plant Liberty Church in Mount Airy. I pray that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them, that you would solidify them, Lord God, as a group of people together on mission to make Christ known in that neighborhood. And that, God, you would add many to that church for the glory of Christ. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in order to get to the heart of our problem, we have to understand what the problem is with the Pharisees' problem. What the problem is with the Pharisees' problem. See, the Pharisees, this religious sect of the Jewish faith, obviously had a problem with Jesus and his disciples. And their problem was that Jesus and his disciples did not wash their hands before eating. Now, for them, this lack of hand washing was a lot bigger deal than just hygiene. I mean, my mom had a problem as well when I wouldn't wash my hands before eating. But that was because she knew that they were very dirty from a hard day's work of play. However, that is not the Pharisees' problem. That's not where they were getting bent out of shape about the disciples not washing their hands. No, Mark explains why the Pharisees were upset in verses 3 and 4 as he describes the tradition that really all Jews had, the tradition of the elders. In verse 4, it says that they do not eat unless they wash. Because for them to eat without them washing was, verse 2 say, is that their hands were defiled. Their hands were defiled. See, their problem is that Jesus' disciples were not washing their hands, and so they're eating with what the Jewish tradition would describe as defiled hands. And this defilement is not a reference to being dirty, but to being spiritually unclean. The Jewish idea of clean versus unclean really has to do with God's holiness. See, God is holy, which means that he is the perfection of all that is right and pure and good. And not just pure, but he is sacred. He is separate from all that is common. He is holy other. And when God separated out the Israelites from all other people in the world to be his people, he gave them his law to live by so that they might be a holy, a separated out people. See, God is clean and must always remain clean because he is holy and can't be anything else other than what he already is. And so the only way for people to relate to him is for them to be clean as well. And so God gave his law to the Israelites, known as the Torah, which is recorded in the first five books of the Bible, to show people how to live a clean, a holy life, and how to make their uncleanness clean. All right, so you're tracking with me. This is this whole idea of being unclean and clean. Now Mark goes at great length to show his readers and help them understand that this law of washing the hands, this was actually a law that was not given by God to talk about being clean and unclean. This is a law that was added afterwards. He keeps talking about how this is a tradition started by man. And so he says in verse 3, he calls it a tradition, again in verse 4, again in verse 7, and again in verse 9. It's important to understand the difference between the Torah and these traditions. These traditions were recorded in what was known as the Mishnah. And God did not inspire, like he did with the Torah, he did not inspire the Mishnah to be written. It was written by man as a way to clarify how God's law was meant to be kept. So Jews believed that the Torah laid out the principles of God's law, and the Mishnah was needed to describe how to put those principles into practice. The Mishnah was not meant to replace God's law, but to add to it, to bring greater clarity to it. And so the Pharisees saw the Torah and the Mishnah as equally authoritative. And so while we might kind of chuckle and laugh and like wonder, what is the big deal about these disciples eating with unclean hands, I hope this is helping to unpack the context a little bit here of what is going on. What is going on is a lot bigger than just a hygienic problem. What was going on was that these people were breaking, in the Pharisees' mind, the disciples of Jesus were breaking God's very holy law. He was talking about their ability to relate with God. This was a very serious problem that the Pharisees had with the disciples. This is no minor thing that's going on. But Jesus doesn't kind of say, okay, I understand the context you're coming out of, and he doesn't kind of wrap his arms around them and walk through them with this. No, Jesus actually immediately confronts their problem and points out three problems with their problem. So Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees' problem, and he really has three problems that we see with this. And so the first problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees' problem was that they were rejecting the authority of God's word by adding to God's word. They were rejecting the authority of God's word by adding to God's word. He says this explicitly in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. The Pharisees' desire was not to reject God's command as he had given in the Torah, but to protect it. However, by adding their own traditions and elevating them to the same authority as that of God's word, they're unintentionally communicating that God's word was incomplete, inadequate, not sufficient. And so their addition was actually a form of rejection. through their addition, they not only distorted, but they actually contradicted God's word. Jesus gives a perfect example of what this looks like, how their tradition actually contradicted and rejected God's word in verses 9 through 13 as he talks about this whole idea of Corban. And this is a little bit removed from us, and so we have to understand what Jesus is talking about here. God has given in his Torah the law that children are meant to honor their parents. And part of honoring our parents is that we are meant to, as children, to provide for our parents. As they provide for us as we are growing up, so too in their old age, children are called by God to provide for their parents. Now, that is the law that God gave, but the tradition that the Mishnah added, that the Pharisees added, was this idea of Corban. And to declare something Corban was to say that you were dedicating it as a gift to God. And if you were dedicating something as a gift to God, then you no longer could use it for its original intended purpose. You didn't have to give it right away to God. It was kind of like in your will, so to speak. So when you die, this would be given to the temple. This would be a donation to the temple. You know, people die and leave things to the church. If you die, what you're saying, hey, in my will, like these things that I have, these are Corban, and so when I die, they need to be given to the temple. And so the loophole that was created here is that children were saying, all my money is Corban. It's all going to be on my death given to the temple. And so what that means is I can't give it to you parents right now because when I die, I have to give it to the temple later. Now they could use it however they wanted as long as they lived, but they no longer were required to give it to their parents. And so they used these traditions to actually get out of what God wanted them to do. And Jesus just says this is one of many examples of how when you add to God's word, whenever you start adding to God's word outside of what God has actually says, what you're doing is you are rejecting God's word. You are rejecting God's word. Friends, there's only one thing that is meant to have authority in our lives, and it is the word of God. There's only one thing that we are to listen to. This is the word of God, nothing else. See, the Pharisees thought that they were honoring God's word by adding these traditions to help further clarify God's word, but in reality, that was a rejection of God's word. And church, may we not make the same mistake. See, God's word is perfectly clear, and it needs no more clarity to be brought to it. If it needed to be said, God would have said it. And so the church doesn't have to come out and add all these traditions to help further clarify God's word. If you want a fun dinner word to throw out there, this is known as the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. The idea that Scripture is perfectly clear where God intends it to be. Now, there's some things that aren't clear. When is the Lord coming back? Jesus is actually clear that that's unclear. He says, no one knows the time, not even I. Okay, so that's unclear. So the perspicuity of Scripture doesn't say that everything is clear, but the things that God wants to make clear are abundantly clear. And so we shouldn't try to add clarity where God has purposely said exactly what he wants to say. So we need to draw a sharp distinction between our wisdom and how we think something applies and what God's word actually says. So, for example, God gives command to parents to train their children. It's a command given in Deuteronomy 6 that we are all called as parents, those of us who are parents, to apply. But there are a variety of ways to do that. Some parents apply that command by homeschooling their children. They believe that the best way they can fulfill that command is by actually taking the children's education upon themselves and by being the main influence on their children throughout the whole day. That's a fine decision. That's a personal decision that some parents believe. That's what my parents believed. I was actually homeschooled, and I'm grateful for the education. It served me well in college and my postgraduate studies. However, for example, Angie and I have made a different decision. As our children are growing up, we've made a decision that they're going to go to school, and that's not because of a bad experience I had as being homeschooled. I didn't, and I would definitely recommend it as an educational choice. but because of just various other factors going on in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean, and I don't believe as we've talked through this, that we are laying down our responsibility to train our children. No, we're just going to be intentional to engage our children as they're in school, recognizing that, yeah, they are being influenced in a significant way by someone that we don't know, but that doesn't mean that we're letting go of our influence in their lives. It just means that we have to be more intentional in how we exert that influence. Same principle. The parent who homeschools is trying to train their children, the parent who sends their school to kids to school is trying to train their kids. Right? Same principle, different practices. We need to be okay with both. We need to be okay with both. We need to hold this as a church. We must be rigid where God's word is rigid, and we need to allow for flexibility where God's word allows for flexibility. Now, in our culture, I don't think actually our greatest problem, and I don't think our greatest problem that we're going to have here in the city is necessarily those who hold on to traditions or church traditions. Because the reality is, a lot of people in our context haven't been to church in a really long time. And so I don't think that our challenge is going to be necessarily elevating traditions to God's authority, but I think our challenge is going to be that people reject God's authority by rejecting the concept of authority altogether. See, postmodernism has really chipped away at this idea that there's any type of absolutes. And so instead of adding traditions and taking away God's authority by adding to it, the way God's word is usually challenged today is by taking away its authority outright. The idea of anything having authority, anything outside of ourselves having authority, is seen as bigoted and narrow-minded. I mean, the air we breathe is live and let live, right? If it works for you, that's great. Just don't tell me how to live my life. But that kind of thinking is the same kind of thinking as those who would elevate traditions as authority. Because God's word says that it is authoritative. And by rejecting the authority of God's word, what you are doing is you are elevating your own thoughts, your own feelings, your own preferences to the same status as God's word by saying that you have authority to reject God's word. You're not doing that under the guise of tradition. But people who reject the authority of God's word, it's still rejection all the same. You're saying that your idea to live and let live is just as good as God's command. And yet God is not commanded to live and let live. No, what actually God says in John chapter 20, verse 31, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life in his name. So God doesn't say live and let live. No, God says this is the only way to live, and that is by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God's not okay with letting people live and let live because Jesus is the source of all life. And so the only way to have true life, the only way to be assured of eternal life is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God to die for your sins and who rose again from the grave to show that he has eternal life. And if you are united to him by faith, you too can have eternal life as you share in his life forever. This is the word of God, and this is what is meant to have authority on each of our lives. And it's getting rejected again and again, not just by churches who take away from this message by adding a bunch of hoops of traditions to jump through, but by also by people who simply elevate themselves and they say no. They say no. Maybe not self-consciously. Maybe it's not self-conscious rejection. But we live in a culture where most people feel free to come up with their own definition of God. God's a mountain that we're all climbing on our different path to. God's an elephant that we all feel a different part of. You know, people are coming up with their own definition of spirituality. And the reality is, that's a rejection of God as he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. And we have to understand what's going on here. To reject God's authority by adding to it or by swapping it out for something else is to say that you are the final authority. To say that all paths go to the same God, well, that's not what God has said, and so you're contradicting what God has said, and you're saying that you have the same authority as his. Do you see that? More and more people are becoming the final arbiter of what is and isn't true. Where's authority lie? It lies within me. Which is why I actually think it's incredibly misleading to say people who believe in the Bible are narrow-minded. Actually, people who reject God as he's revealed himself to be in the Bible, and I don't say this to insult you if you do that. I hope you feel invited. You don't have to be a Christian to be here. You are welcome. We want to have a conversation together, but one of the ways we're going to have a conversation is I'm going to be honest with you. And so it's extremely misleading to think that Christians who believe that God has revealed himself to the Bible is narrow-minded. Actually, by rejecting that, what are you doing? You're elevating yourself to the same authority. You're saying that you have authority, and quite frankly, you're narrow-minded. Because you're saying that your ability to understand God is the final authority. And so your understanding of God is as narrow as your own mind, your own intellect, your own personal experiences. I don't come up with my version of God. I have it given to me. It comes from outside of myself. I'm not the final authority. My world is as big as the Bible. If you reject the Bible, then your world is as small as you. Friends, the final authority must always rest with God as he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. Now, maybe you're here thinking, and you're thinking, well, why? Why God has revealed himself in Scripture? I understand this idea that we got to believe in something outside of ourselves. I understand that I can't be the final authority in my life, that kind of shrinks my life down to me. I get that. But the reality is, there are a bunch of other religions that talk about God. So how is Christianity any better or any different than Buddhism or Islam or how is it, the completion of Judaism or all these different things? Well, that's a good question. Someone's asked you, if you have that question, or if someone's asked you that question, that's a really good question. That's actually something Jesus goes on to address as he points out the second problem with the Pharisees' problem. The second problem with the Pharisees' problem, the first was that they rejected the authority of God. The second is that they were looking for a means of self-justification. The problem with the Pharisees' problem is that they were looking for a means of self-justification. Why were they seeking to add to God's word? Why did they want to bring greater clarity to God's word? Why did they care so much? I mean, I think we're all naturally lazy people. So why do these Pharisees want to make a bunch of hoops for themselves to jump through? No one's looking to make life harder. Why did they do this? Well, I think Jesus exposes their motives in verse 6 when he calls them hypocrites. When he calls them hypocrites. Now, we usually think of hypocrites as those who say one thing but do another, but that's not how Jesus is using the word here. This word hypocrisy in the ancient world had a much different meaning than we think of it today. This was a word that was used in the theater. Actors would wear masks that they would put on that would depict different emotions that they would have, and those masks were called hypocrites. It's what actors would hide behind to be able to portray something to the audience. And so Jesus isn't condemning people for saying one thing and doing another. His problem with their problem was that they were looking to traditions to create a mask that they could wear that they could make themselves look good to others. See, the Pharisees found their justification for their existence in appearing to be really good people, really godly people. These traditions weren't just things they did. They're what they built their very self-identities upon. And so you can see why it's so important for them to have exact, to the minuscule detail, rules to follow. Because in following these rules, they create a mask that they could wear so that when they looked in the mirror, they felt at peace with what they saw. Right? I'm a good person. I'm justified in my existence because I do X, Y, and Z. See, we're all looking for a justification for our existence. Some people, like the Pharisees, use religion as a way to justify themselves. So Muslims have their five ways of Islam that they use to justify themselves. Buddhists have the teachings of Buddha that they try to follow. Jews have these traditions. Even Christians can hold to traditions that they have in the church. Things that are not in the Bible. And think that by confessing to a priest or being baptized as a baby or taking Holy Communion, that these things make you godly and good. See, at the heart of all religions is a desire to follow rules in order to prove your own goodness, in order to prove your own self-justification. Now, more and more people are rejecting religion because they don't want to follow rules. However, their pursuit of self-justification is no less. You know, I'm going to justify my existence by being a really good parent, by living for my kids, and by giving them all the opportunities that they need. That person isn't using religion as a means of self-justification. They're using their kids as a means of self-justification. Or maybe they use their career and their success, their amount of money that they're able to earn, or how far they're able to climb in their career. Maybe they use the relationships that they have. Maybe they use substance abuse, getting high. That's what they live for. Maybe it's partying. The list goes on and on, but the point is, no one lives for nothing. Everyone is seeking justification for their life from something. But the problem is, when we seek to have justification for our lives and something that we do, anything that we do, it is never truly satisfying. Because if I'm coming up with my own means of justification, how do I know that it is ever enough? If you follow religion, have you followed it well enough? If you live for your kids, have you done enough for them? If you live for your career, have you been successful enough? Have you accomplished enough? If you live for partying, one party is never enough. Self-justification is a perpetual cycle that keeps holding out this false hope that if you just do this, you'll be okay, but enough is never enough, and so you just keep doing and doing and doing. I mean, if Tom Brady's 4 Super Bowls aren't enough for him, do you think anything you do is going to accomplish and be enough for you? See, the problem with the Pharisees' problem was that they were seeking self-justification, and self-justification is a vicious cycle going nowhere. This is why seeking anything outside of God as he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, it'll crush you. It will crush you because only the one true God, the God of the Bible, only here is self-justification not an issue. Which takes us to our third and final point. The third point that Jesus points out, which kind of shows why self-justification is not the issue, is because Jesus says that the biggest problem with the Pharisees' problem was that they didn't understand that they were the problem. Why can't we self-justify ourselves? Why is enough and never enough? Because we're the problem. And we always take ourselves with us wherever we go. These Pharisees were rejecting God's word by adding to it. They were seeking their own self-justification. They had a problem with Jesus and his disciples, but they were really the problem. See, self-justification is a part of Christianity because Jesus defines us as our greatest problem. He does this in verse 15. When he says, there is nothing outside of a person that going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. There is something wrong with us. There is a reason that we all live with this feeling of wrongness sometimes, but it doesn't come from outside of it. It comes from inside of us. And what is it that is inside of us that defiles us? Well, Jesus goes on to explain this in explicit detail in verses 20 through 23. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, and he goes on to list all kinds of things. What is wrong with us is that there's a sickness that exists inside of us that has pervaded us down to our very hearts. In psychology, there's this vigorous debate between, you know, what shapes people? Is it nature versus nurture? Are they shaped by being born a certain way or by their environment? And certainly environment will play the makeup in any person's, just understanding, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. The environment that you place yourself in will have an effect upon you. However, regardless of our environment, there remains in each person the sickness of a sin-filled heart. We are sinful by nature. And what is sin? Well, sin is simply not submitting to the authority of God in thought or action, either by what we do or by what we don't do. Or by what we think. See, sinners refusing to think or live how God wants us to live and putting ourselves in the position of God so that we can do whatever it is that we want to do. Do you notice the common theme as we read through this the first time? Let me read it again. There's a common theme in all these examples that Jesus gives. He says, talks about evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. What's a central theme here? Well, let's think about this. Sexual immorality. What's that? Well, sex is the ultimate expression of self-giving. But you can only give yourself to someone really when you're in the context of commitment, what God has defined as marriage. And so when sex is pursued outside of marriage, it is immoral because it is inherently selfish. Instead of being the outworking of your commitment to a person for all your days, it is simply pursued for your own self-gratification. Theft. That's certainly selfish, isn't it? Taking from someone else to benefit yourself. Murder, valuing revenge or anger or whatever emotion you're feeling more than someone's even life. Adultery. Breaking your commitment in marriage for the sake of your own personal gratification. Coveting. Wanting what someone else has and being angry that you don't have it. Deceit. Lying to advantage yourself. Slander, speaking bad about someone in order to advantage yourself. Pride, thinking that you are better than someone else. There's a common theme here, and it's this idea that our hearts, what is sin, what's going on, it's that we've been turned in towards ourselves. We are inherently, by nature, selfish people. We've rejected God's authority by wanting to live for ourselves instead of for Him. That's at the essence of sin. And so even when we do good things, even when we're trying to serve other people, the reality is, outside of God, we aren't actually serving them, but we're using them as a means to feel good about ourselves. Outside of God, everything is selfishness. And this desire that we have to be sinfully turned in towards ourselves doesn't come from outside of us. It's not our parents' fault. It comes within our own hearts. And this message, let's just be honest, this message, what Jesus is talking about here, this is completely countercultural. I mean, if there's something wrong with you in the secular world, what happens? Well, it gets explained away by some sort of psychological disorder you have. You know, I was a psych minor in college, and it was amazing just to hear the different disorders. There are definitely some, don't hear what I'm not saying, not all psychological disorders are wrong, but, you know, oppositional defiance disorder. A kid doesn't want to do what he's told. Like, that's a disorder now? That's not just being disobedient? I mean, the list goes on and on. You know, you just have some sort of disorder. Or, you know, if you're part of some self-help program, well, you're a great person. The problem is you have some sort of disease. And let's talk about your disease instead of the choices that you've made in your life who have gotten you where you are. You know, maybe lip service is paid in these things to some sort of higher being or to God. But every religion, every self-help program is all about what you have to do, the steps that you have to take. And so since the focus is always on you, to say the problem lies within you is self-defeating, and so it can't be admitted. But Jesus' message is the total opposite. Jesus says that the problem doesn't lie outside of you. It's not a disorder that you have. It's not a disease that you have. You know, and here's what you have to do to help yourself. No, Jesus says that you are the problem, and therefore there is nothing that you can do to help you. Jesus is being brutally honest here about the sinfulness of our cursed hearts, more honest than anything else you will hear anywhere else. But it's important to understand, why is Jesus doing this? Why is he doing this? Why is he being such brutally honest? Is he just looking to beat up on some people? Is Jesus just waking up on the wrong side of the bed that day? No, Jesus is perfectly clear why he's doing this. He said that his mission was, in John 12:47, not to beat up on people, not to condemn them. He says this, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." See, Jesus isn't pointing out the sickness of our sin-filled hearts so that we will be left in shame and guilt and brokenness. No, he is pointing out that the problem lies within us so that he can save us from us. Like a doctor telling someone that they have cancer, Jesus isn't giving us bad news to break us, but to heal us. To rescue us from the perpetual cycle of living for our own self-justification, to find our justification, to find the peace for our souls outside of ourselves and what we can do and in who he is and what he has done for us. See, we have sinful hearts, and so we could never make ourselves right with God. So Jesus came to do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus never sinned. He was the God man. He was a person just like us, but he was also God and unlike us. And so since he was God, he was able to live a perfect life. But since he was a man, he's able to do it on our behalf. He lived the life that we could never live, and then he died the death that we deserve to die for our sin against God. See, our hearts are sinful, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God, from all that is good forever. But on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself, and even though he had never done anything wrong, he was punished for the wickedness that lies within our hearts. He lived the life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserve to die, and then he rose from the grave to prove that he truly has eternal life. And so that anyone who places their faith in him, anyone who, as the Bible says, confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You won't be left with your sin-cursed heart seeking to keep doing and doing and doing and living for your own self-justification, but you can find peace for your souls and believing in what Christ has done for you. Jesus' perfect life can cover over your imperfect life. And his death can be applied against your debt of death. And you can live with him forever. All this is ours, not through what we do, but through faith in Christ and what he has done. Our peace comes not from being good people or moral people or successful people or great parents or reaching great things in our careers. Our peace comes from the grace of God poured out to us through Christ. The grace of God. Oh, grace is a rich word used in the Bible to describe how God gives his goodness to those who deserve his judgment. And Christianity is the only place where true grace can be found, because Christianity is the only thing that says, here's what you deserve, and there's nothing that you can do to change that, but here's what I'm going to give you anyways. And so, friends, do you see what Jesus is doing as he points out the sinfulness of our hearts, of their hearts, of our hearts? He's saying that here's your heart that is sinful, that is defiled, that is unclean. But I want your heart. I want you. I want you. I love you not because you are lovely, but because I am a graciously loving God. So friends, may we give our hearts to God today. May we stop doing and start placing our faith in what Christ has done. Whether you're a Christian and you've done that 1,000 times, oh, Christian, live in the good of grace today. Or maybe you're here and you haven't yet placed your faith in Christ. You're listening to this and you haven't placed your faith in Christ. Oh, friend, there's nothing more amazing than grace. What else could you be seeking that's more amazing than this fact that you can be given something that you could never earn? Place your faith in Christ today. See, we have a problem. Our problem is us. But Jesus came to save us from us, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. God, thank you for grace. What else can we say except thank you? There's certainly no way we could ever hope to repay you. But Lord, you don't desire to be repaid like a parent giving a good gift to a child doesn't expect payment from the child. So Lord, you have given us the most incredible gift there is, the gift of a relationship with you through Jesus. And Lord, you don't require payment, but you say, come, you who have no money, come and eat. Come and be filled. You who have sinful hearts, come and be cleansed by me. And so, God, we want to come to you. Lord, we want to come to you afresh, confessing today our sinfulness and trusting in the sufficiency of Christ, our Savior. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.